Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? This morning's message is from John chapter 18, verses 33 through 36. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, due to my astute observational skills, I noticed that this might be a political year. So I thought it would be appropriate for us to talk about the church and politics. What is our role in all of this? What does Scripture say about politics? It's amazing how much politics are in Scripture. You go to the beginning of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, and there is a tax by Caesar Augustus that begins to be had. Of course, I'm sure that most of the people in that day were concerned how they were going to meet that particular tax, and I'm sure that was probably most of the discussion with most of the people. However, what God was doing was he was taxing the whole world so that Mary and Joseph could go down to Bethlehem. And we understand that Mary and Joseph really didn't have a problem paying the tax, especially when those kings came with all their treasures. So it never became an issue with them. Besides, they were going on vacation to Egypt, so God was going to take care of them. In Luke chapter 13, we hear of an altercation. And in Luke chapter 13, in particular, in verses 1 and 2, Pilate slays a number of Jews. And it's recorded there in Luke chapter 13. Another political issue that is conveyed within Scripture and is a real part of the lives of the people. Jesus would use that particular event to encourage everyone to repent. They would perceive it as an isolated event, and maybe those people were just unlucky because that happened to them. And Jesus says, no, everybody needs to repent. It's hard for us to believe that God would be using these political events to be telling us something in many ways very different than what people are talking about. And yet, God is doing that. When you come to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, Paul meets up with a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. The reason he meets up with them is because they were kicked out of Rome by Claudius. Claudius was the Caesar at that particular time. Why were they kicked out? Because he was fed up with the Jews. So he literally kicked out all the Jews. Now our perception would be that that's just a terrible, horrible thing that happened, but God was using that so that Aquila and Priscilla would meet Paul, and they would have a ministry throughout their lifetime. On the surface, some of the things that we see happening in the political realm seem to be oftentimes negative and hostile towards us, and I'm sure in many ways that could possibly even be the intent. Nevertheless, we just sang the song, "Our God Reigns." And we actually believe that God is sovereignly working through what man is doing, oftentimes nefarious, malevolent, whatever. Nevertheless, God is doing something wonderful in all of these things. It behooves the church to open their eyes to see what God is doing rather than to get caught up in the politics of the moment, because the world has their verbiage and they'll get in their discussions, and before long, things will get heated and nothing good will happen. As James so aptly put it, the anger of man won't accomplish anything righteous. So as we come to this particular passage, and this is really going to be the passage in which we're going to use to kick off, and just to let you know, we'll probably be talking about church and politics up to Election Day. We usually take a book and go through that, but I just feel like it's a time in which we need to see what Scripture says about this. But as we go through this, I think it's important, first of all, to go to the foundation of our church, and that is Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, in this particular chapter in John, the setting is in the realm of politics. And Pilate is smack dab in the middle of everything. What's interesting about this passage as it records Pilate dealing with Jesus in front of him is we know that it has a history behind it. Many people have read this particular text, historians, and they say it's an inaccurate text. And the reason why they state that is because Pilate would never act that way. The fact of the matter is that Pilate was a very aggressive praetorian. He had not only a lot of power, but was well known for his strength. His name is more a cognomen, which means that he has a title given to him, Pilate, which makes reference to the fact that he was a javelin thrower, and he was pretty good at it. He has had relationships with the higher-ups, so to speak, and because of that, when he first was brought into this particular land to be the governor of this area, which, by the way, took on a lot of metamorphosis, because really, initially, there had not been, and there was not, a king in Judea. We perceive that Herod was the king of Judea, and he was in the sense that that's what he called himself. And Herod had manipulated all the surroundings. He had worked with Julius Caesar and became buddy-buddy with him, so Julius Caesar made him a tetrarch of this particular region. But then he began to get close with Mark Antony, and in that relationship actually handed over to him an insurrectionist, and Mark Antony says, you can be in charge of Judea. So that's kind of how he got the position. We know that he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite, which means that he was from the lineage of Esau. More specifically, he was an Edomite. And these are people that hated the Jews. Nevertheless, he became king and declared himself king. That's how he got the title, by the way. Herod, therefore, Herod the Great, some close to 40 years before Christ were to come on the scene, became the king of Judea, but not according to the people. It wasn't the people's king. He was a puppet king at that time by the Roman state, and they allowed him to have that position. We know a lot about him by Matthew in the sense that he was aggressively hostile towards anyone that might be taking this position from him. And we also know historically that he was a hateful person to his family, as well as the people that worked for him. He slayed several of his family members and murdered his own wife. So that sort of speaks to his paranoia. When he begins to hear that there might be a Messiah that's born, of course, he begins to slay the children in the region of Bethlehem. Politics were iffy, and within short order, actually, within the year, the time that he slayed the children, Herod would be dead. And he would literally catch a disease that would rot him from the inside out. And it says there was excruciating death, in which his desire was is that people would mourn when he died. So he gave an order that they would gather all the people together in this one section. And he said, slay all the people, and then there will be crying in the streets when I die. But they didn't do that. And yet the picture of who Herod was is perceived. politics was very much a part of Herod being in control. The Sadducees liked politics, so they hopped on the bandwagon. You had people called Herodians that, you know, if you were to consider who they were, they basically opportunists that were Jews that were Hellenized. That means they turned into Greeks, more like a Greek. And then they melded into the ruler of that day, which was Herod, opportunist. And they were the ones that at that point that were shoring Herod up. Nevertheless, Herod was hated by the Jews and hated by the people that he ruled over. Of course, he tried to appease them by building this massive, massive temple, one of the greatest temples that was ever built. It didn't seem to work, but he tried. After Pilate's death, or after Herod's death, his son takes over. And according to the Matthew chapter 2, God actually warns Mary and Joseph about him. He was even worse. He had recently slayed 3,000 people, and God says, you don't want to go in there when he's there. His life was short-lived. God took him out pretty rapidly. And at that point, things begin to change very rapidly. What actually happens is that this particular region becomes a province of Rome, no longer to be under the kingship. There were other tetrarchs of Galilee. There was another Herod, another son, that would take over the region of Galilee in particular, but there would not be another king or one proclaiming himself to be king in Judea. Who would be in charge? Pilate. Pilate was fully in charge at this particular juncture. So by the time he gets the position around AD 26, Pilate is the one calling the shots. He's the one doing what needs to be done. When he first comes in, he comes in with great bombastity. His perception is that he's going to show his loyalty to the Caesar. So he begins to bring in the flags and the banners and all the things that pertain to the Roman rule. And he starts bringing them into the temple in Jerusalem. And this causes a riot. He subdues the riot and begins to slay people. He does this later at Caesarea as well. And a massive amount of slaying occurs. In fact, that's one of the things that you're reading there in Luke chapter 13, in which Pilate mingles the blood of those that were sacrificing. It was Pilate taking control. And in his early years, he was taking control. But as time begins to go on, not only does Pilate realize that he's losing control with the Jews, but he realizes that his power as a soldier cannot reign, and he has to be a little bit more diplomatic. This is what Pilate is not good at. So the politics of all this begins to surround this genre in which he ultimately stands before Jesus, and it's the politics that has brought all this to a head, because there is a different kingdom. Now what we know is that there had ceased to be a king in Jerusalem since the days of Zedekiah. And Babylon came in, they took over. And up to that point, and Zerubbabel was a governor later on, Nehemiah, but you had no king. The Hasmoneans then came in, the Greeks came in and took control of the particular region. And then shortly thereafter, the Romans came in around 60 BC and took control of the region from the Greeks. There had been no king. Who is the ruler at this juncture? It's Pilate. Now what's significant about this is this, that Pilate had received his position under the reign of Tiberius the king. We know this. One of the reasons we know it is all you have to do is read in the book of Luke. In fact, if you turn there with me, it records who is king at this particular time in which John the Baptist is proclaiming his message, and it sets us up. It starts off in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, this is one of the sons of Herod the Great, Herod was tetrarch making reference to four. So there were four like rulers in different sections of this area. Herod was one of the four. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. Now that's going to be the guy that beheads John the Baptist. Yes, that'll be the guy. And this will be the guy that Pilate tries to deal with, because he doesn't want to have any. He hears, did you say that Jesus was a Galilean? Oh, that's Herod's problem. So he pushes him over to Herod. Of course, Herod pushes him back at that time. Herod's main concern was to be entertained at that juncture. And he was very pleased that he could get an audience with Jesus, because he was thinking, he's going to show me some miracle or something. At first, he actually thought he was John the Baptist that had been resurrected. So we know he's pretty superstitious. What's interesting about the Herods is that they would have been schooled in the Jewish academies, so to speak. So they knew all the Jewish rules. Nevertheless, of course, they were anything but righteous, and Herod proves that by swapping wives and having all those problems. And one of the reasons why John the Baptist felt very emboldened to talk to Herod about the fact that you shouldn't have your brother's wife, because he was Jewish. I mean, he had been in the Jewish school, although he wasn't Jewish. So there was a lot of politics going on, a lot of mixing up. Pilate is now in control. He is in control in the days of Tiberius Caesar. Now, Tiberius was an interesting character in and of himself, because Tiberius was a warrior. He had actually made his nation far greater than any other Caesar before him. He had multiplied the bank account of Rome 20 times higher than it was with any other Caesar. He was a warrior at heart, though, and he had gone all the way up into Germany and had conquered many great things, and he was known for this. But by the time that Pilate becomes the leader of the Judean area, he's failing more emotionally than anything else. And about that particular year that Pilate would take control, he is not at Rome. He has gone off to Capri, and he has placed Rome under the control of a Praetorian. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So the Praetorians really are in control. That is to say, the soldiers of the equestrian order, to speak of, those that ride the horses and the knights, the generals, the warriors, they're now in control of Rome. Tiberius is in Capri. Why? Well, we know that he's in his late 60s, but beyond that, what has happened is Sejanus, who is now literally in complete control of Rome, Sejanus has murdered his son. He did it in subterfuge. Tiberius does not know, but he's grieving over the death of his son at his late age. He just wants to be left alone. And he gives orders. Don't try to contact me. So there Tiberius sits, not in control. Then who put Pilate in control of Judea? Sejanus. Sejanus, the Praetorian, put another Praetorian in charge of the region of Judea. Now what's happening, of course, is that Sejanus is taking everything by storm. And in Rome, he's actually ruling the Senate, and he is trumping up charges with those that oppose him, and he just locks them up or kills them. So Sejanus is climbing the ladder as fast as he can. But what happens in the year of crucifixion is something that Pilate would not be prepared for. and that was that the Senate came, took Sejanus, had him murdered, killed everyone in his family, and then started looking for the people that were attached to him. The last thing that Pilate needs right now is to be disturbing. Everything that's happening at this moment is disturbing. The Jews are already at a riotous place. They don't like Pilate to begin with. They'll push it. And they know that he's vulnerable, because they know the very person that put him in office has now been taken out. It's all politics. It's all politics. We pick up in John chapter 18 and verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium. That's the place where he'd be ruling, because the praetorian guard, of course, obviously, were the ones in charge, even at this point. They have yet to, Tiberius has yet to leave Capri. The Roman rule is in question right now. The senators are debating. He's sending orders from time to time, but it's taken a long time to get there. Pilate knows the volatility that's going on, yet he's still in control of this particular region. How will he rule? Well, as we read, he'll rule very uncharacteristic of Pilate. Everything that he does seems to be trying to appease the multitudes rather than trying to slay them, which is basically his design, his way of thinking. Nevertheless, he's going to be very amiable. And this is the key point. He's going to be receptive, probably the most receptive that he's ever been, to some kind of hope, some kind of faith. As he stands before Jesus, there's a realization of a volatility of a kingdom that he's dealing with. And of course, the craziness of it is that that's exactly what's happening in his kingdom. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. He said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now remember, there hasn't been a king since Zedekiah, 586 BC, with the Jews. The only one that was a king for a while was Herod, who was self-made, and obviously not by the people, nor chosen by the people, nor specifically ruled appropriately, but took this position. So it's an interesting question. Who really is the king of the Jews? Because the Jews haven't had a king. The bottom line at this juncture is that Pilate's in control of the Judean region, so he's the king of the Jews, you would think, in that respect. Nevertheless, the question is, you are the king of the Jews. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did someone else tell you about me?" Now, what you're going to see within the passage are questions that you and I should be asking when we come face to face with politics. So let's just deal with some of the questions that are being asked, and really questions that we should be asking ourselves. The initial question that's being asked here is, who tells you what to think? The simple way of putting the passage is that Jesus asked the question, "Are you saying this on your own initiative?" If I could just literally put it in the Greek, is it yourself that's talking? Did you decide this? Are you coming up with this conclusion that I might be the king? Or is this from somebody else? When you consider politics, there's a lot of things and a lot of voices that are being heard. I mean, when you consider in Jesus' days, there were the liberals, we'll call them the Sadducees. There were the conservatives, we'll call them the Pharisees. There were the Herodians, who were the opportunists. There were the zealots, who were the riotous people. And there was the mob rule, the majority. They're called multitude. in Scripture. There was a Roman government. If you think about it, there are religious beliefs that are in our head, and of course, obviously, according to Luke 13:34, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," which is a place of great religion, "you who kill the prophets." So we know that religion necessarily isn't that which is the answer. Nevertheless, religious beliefs are in the heads of people, liberals, the conservatives, talking heads, traditional family values. I mean, you can go down the list. Of course, traditional family values, Jesus says, unless you hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your wife, your children, you can't be a part of me. There has to be a discarding of the things of the world in order to make an appropriate decision. The scripture talks about repentance, which means that you've got to start thinking differently. You got to stop listening to the voices that are all around you. And I know people like to think of themselves as independent thinkers, but the fact of the matter is that most of the time I hear people talking, I'm just hearing the same thing I even heard on the news or read in the paper or something happened on the web, and I'm just hearing the same old. Who's telling you what to think? I mean, that's an interesting question when you consider it, because from education to worldly authority, there's all kinds of influences. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, look, if you're listening to the experts, if you're listening to the authorities of this world, they're the ones that crucified Jesus. So there's nothing really smart about that. Psalm chapter 1 says, be careful the people that you hang around, people that are talking to you. In fact, what you really ought to be doing is meditating on the word of God day and night. You'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. In other words, his point is that you should be listening to the word rather than listening to what everybody else is saying. Jeremiah 17, of course, obviously says that you and I shouldn't be listening to man at all. And Isaiah will say, why are you regarding what man says? His breath is in his nostrils. So all the way through, scripture is warning us, don't allow everybody else in your surroundings to tell you what to think. In a political day, the noise is so intense that it's hard to just sit off the side and say, what is it I really believe? I mean, who would have thought that being taxed would have been the greatest thing that could ever happen? That God could have used that in the greatest of ways? Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that Aquila and Priscilla, had the Jews not been thrown out of Rome, would not have, well, I mean, a couple of churches were meeting in their homes. So we know the value of what God is doing. Nevertheless, if you were to listen to what everybody is saying, your focus becomes and goes on those things that are superficial. And, you know, I mean, really, did most of you know that after Augustus came Tiberius? I mean, did you know that after Tiberius came Claudius? Did you know, or Caligula? Do you know that after Caligula came Claudius, and that after Claudius came Nero? Did you really know about the changing of the guards? I mean, how important is it? But you did know where Mary and Joseph were born, right? Right? And you did know that Aquila and Priscilla, I mean, the relationship that they had with Paul. I mean, isn't it amazing the things that we perceive as being so important is really God moving, and oftentimes in the very negative realm, God is doing something far greater than. Sometimes something happens and it goes the way we don't want it to go, and we just get upset about it. And we go, now the world's going to come to an end. World's going to come to an end anyway. But what we are encouraged about is that God is causing all things to work together for good for those who love him, to those who walk according to his purpose. Amen. So an interesting question is posed. Who's telling you what to think, Pilate? And I'm sure that at this juncture, Pilate is, well, it was Sejanus who had taken over and had placed him in this position. He was a praetorian. This is what Praetorians do. They're part of the brotherhood. They're warriors. They're soldiers. But he didn't think it would go this bad. And he didn't think he would start doing those things. And now he finds himself attached, politically attached, to somebody that has just been murdered by the Senate. How stable do you think he feels? Maybe he's even beginning to question some of the things that have been a part of his life, all of his life, like the loyalty to his country. Maybe he's beginning to question that. Maybe he's realizing that it's all a bunch of manipulation and smoke and mirrors, and nobody is really truthful at all. Jesus answered and said, "Is this you or somebody else?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Your own nation, chief of priests, delivered you up to me. What have you done? There are a lot of interesting things in this particular phrase, but one is clear, is that he has no idea why this guy's even here. He finds himself smack dab in a dilemma. He has to deal with something that there is no legal charge to. Nobody's been clear. Nobody's been upfront with him. Smoke and mirrors again. Politics. What is truth? That's a question to ask. Because it's hard to know what is really true. I mean, one thing is said over here, another thing is said over here. People take their sides, and before long, it's just acrimony. Nothing really good ever comes out of it. It's just hostile. Basically, the question that's being posed within the passage is, who do you think's in charge? Are you the king? Who do you think's in charge? Well, Jesus turns it really back on him and says, well, who do you think's in charge? He goes, I'm not a Jew. Which is interesting because he seems to be saying that different groups of people perceive different groups of people as being in charge. So if you're this group of people, if you live over here, if you come from this background, then these are the people you think are in charge. But that's not true. There is a king who's in charge. The perception is, well, I don't think like you and you don't think like me, so we're never going to come together on this. Who do you think's in charge? That's a good question to ask. Do you think it's man? Do you think man's in charge? Do you think government's in charge? Do you think the majority? Do you actually think the majority's in charge? It's amazing to me how fickle people are. You think the majority's in charge? I think there's a strong force that can manipulate the majority any way they want to. We obviously see that with the Pharisees, how they were able to almost instantly stir up a riot against Paul. All you have to do is get people that are discontent, and let's see how hard is that. How hard is that to find somebody discontent? Before long, you'll have a riot and a movement. It doesn't take long. The perception is, well, the majority's not even ruling the majority. Somebody else is ruling the majority. Politicians and lawyers and the press and fads, all these things begin to come into the realm. Who do you think's in charge? I think what I've seen recently is people that seem to be really hot and bothered by these things. And if you actually believe that these people are in charge, I would be hot and bothered too. But they're not in charge. I'm not a Jew. I don't know. Your own nation delivered you. What did you do anyway? Jesus answered and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, he says a mouthful within the passage, but I want you to ask yourself the third question. whose kingdom do you belong to? It's a simple question. If you haven't been following me on the questions, the first is, who tells you what to think? Who do you think is in charge? And whose kingdom do you belong to? Jesus says, my kingdom, not here. It's an interesting phrase as he begins to do a contrast, and we'll do that contrast within the text of the world and heaven. There is a kingdom of the world, there is a kingdom of heaven. There is a pursuit of money, there is a pursuit of righteousness. The kingdom, the word kingdom, is not as much focused on a tangible edifice or buildings, but the focus of kingdom is rule. So more specifically, whose rules are you going by? Jesus says, the rules that I give you are from another place, because we don't operate the same way that you do. And you see that within the passage. Of course, Matthew chapter 6 says that you can't serve God and money, right? Verse 24, so you can't have two masters. So you're going to have to choose what kingdom, what realm you're going to be a part of. And Jesus makes it real clear that he doesn't have any part of the way this world is functioning. It's literally not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, more specifically, he uses the word cosmos, which for world, which is in reference specifically to order. The way that you order things, the standards that you set up, the things that you pursue, the order of the world is very different than the order of God. Jesus makes known this to his disciples. He says, look, he said, the Gentiles like to lord it over people. The way that people rule on this earth is that they get into a position of power and they begin to oppress people and manipulate them and intimidate them, and that's how they rule. But he says, we don't do that in the heavenly order. Heaven's order is that the greatest will be the servant of them all. And the one who will be elevated to the highest position, well, all you have to do is read Philippians chapter 2, right? Because he took on the form of a bondservant, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So how do you become great in the kingdom of the heavens? The least will be the greatest, as Scripture says. Whose kingdom do you belong to? Well, he says, I'm not a Jew. I don't know. But that's not the question Jesus is asking. Kingdom of this world or the kingdom of heaven? Do you like the way things are going, Pilate? Really? Do you like all the cloak and dagger stuff? Do you like to be in this volatile position of not knowing what's going to happen next? I mean, here's a man that was raised on honor and war, and there was some sort of dignity to it. Now he's finding himself in the midst of politics, and this is what's been ruling him all along. He's coming to the realization that, what have I been fighting for all these years? What is this about? And God says, Christ says, my order is a lot different than this. My kingdom's not of this world. And then he uses this interesting phrase within verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants, more specifically my subordinates, would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. That's a very interesting phrase. One of the reasons why it's interesting, of course, is that Jesus has never asked his disciples to fight. And where he's talking about fighting is he's literally talking about contending and competing. That's interesting, because the word that he uses for fighting here is not only kind of a warlike fighting, but it's any kind of contending and any type of competing. In other words, Jesus says, I'm not in the realm of competing here. I'm not trying to compete for power. Now, if you think about it, that's largely what our elections are about. Sides competing for power. But the question is, whose kingdom do you belong to? Now, I know that some of you are going to walk out of here saying, well, Pastor Gary's telling me not to vote. I'm not telling you not to vote. You need to vote because it's the right thing to do. And you need to vote the right person according to your conscience that you believe would glorify God. Nevertheless, we don't contend because this isn't our kingdom. We are strangers and aliens. This is not our home. These are not our treasures that we're protecting. Our treasures in heaven. Everything about us is otherworldly. That's why Peter calls us strangers and aliens. And that's why we can go in this realm not with hostility, but with concern and love for whoever. Because whatever the outcome is, God's kingdom is coming. And that's the one I'm looking for. Amen. And look, if it takes all the world being taxed for it to happen, let me be taxed. If it takes being thrown out of a place in order for us to grow as a body of Christ, let it happen. God is in control. Whose kingdom do you belong to? Interesting question. But more specifically, if you look within the passage, Jesus is making us ask another question. That is, how does your kingdom do things? Do you fight? Do you contend? Do you try to compete? Is that how you do things? Because that's not the way we do things in heaven. But as it is, my kingdom doesn't have the same cause, doesn't have the same, it's not like the same place. It's not the same realm. We don't have the same ideas. Matthew chapter 16, a great text if you turn there with me, begins to reveal some things to the disciples. And let me just say this. In a way, Jesus is conveying not only how things are done, which are completely different in the kingdom of heaven, but he begins to reveal we don't win that way. You win by contending and fighting, by doing all this stuff. And, you know, if we can be a little bit louder than the person that's on the other side, then, we won. But Jesus says, that's not the way we fight. Well, you go, how in the world do you win? Matthew chapter 16, if you look with me in the passage, Jesus will in some way pose much of what he's posing to Pilate. It says in verse 13, when Jesus came in the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What do you think? What do they think? What are you hearing them say? They said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, okay, but who do you think? You just got to get quiet. Who do you think's in charge? Simon Peter answered and said, I know who you are. You're the anointed one, Christ being the word anointed. You're the one that's been anointed as king. You're the guy. The Son of God. He goes, okay, you couldn't have been listening to everybody else and come up with this conclusion. It had to have been the Spirit of God. You got quiet and you listened to the Spirit of God. See, this is what we got to do in the midst of all this. It's a lot of noise, but you and I just got to get quiet. We got to go, what is it you'd have me do? You call the shots. You're the one in charge. I believe you're the one in charge. What are you doing in the midst of this? And what it's going to do is going to take the blinders off you, and you're going to see opportunities upon opportunities to do things. Doors are going to open. God's going to be showing you things in the midst. And look, people are going to be acrimonious. They're going to be hostile. Their talking heads are going to go, and they're going to say what they're going to say, and things are going to happen the way they're going to happen. But you're going to see what's really happening. While everybody else is mixed up in the quagmire of discussion, you're going to see what God is doing right in front of you. Because you're fighting for His kingdom. And let me just say this. If you want to win, it has to start with this: confession. You and I are never going to win if we're wishy-washy about where we belong. Oh, I'm in the world, I'm out of the world, whose kingdom are you part of? This answers the question. Peter says, "You're the Christ." Okay, that's where victory starts. I mean, look, you can't be on somebody else's side and think that your side is going to win. God's calling you, make a confession, make a commitment, say something. He says, "You're the guy." He says, "Okay, this is where things get strong. This is the rock. This confession is what's going to stabilize you because you're anchored in Christ." Paul will say, "No man can build upon another foundation except the one that is laid in Jesus Christ. The cornerstone, which was rejected by so many men, has been that which we build upon." You made a confession. But if you look within the passage, it's more than making a confession. It's actually making a commitment. And how does a commitment come about? Here's the point: denial. You have to deny yourself. Passage is very clear. It says this when he calls his disciples, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him" what? Deny himself. I mean, it's one thing to confess with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord." It's another thing to say, "Okay, no longer my life, but His." You know what that does? That actually keeps you from being sidetracked. It burns bridges. If you'll deny yourself, if you'll take up your cross, if you'll follow Him, then you're leaving behind things. Pilate has a decision to make at this juncture. His decision is, will you do the right thing? Because he knows there aren't any charges. In fact, he'll tell the people, "I find no fault in this guy." He'll wash his hands. He knows what he's dealing with. It's a lie. He's got a choice to make. He's got to be willing to take up a cross and die for what he knows is right. Will he do it? There's a lot of alluring things that are calling us, that are beckoning us, but the question still resides, and whoever wishes to save his life, verse 25, shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. What would a man be profited if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Interesting question. What's more valuable to you than your soul? Decisions have to be made, and whose kingdom you belong to and who's in charge begins with a confession. It takes the next step in commitment. Say, "I'm going to burn the bridges. I'm going to," you know, I mean, Jesus says, look, in the Gospel of Luke, no man after putting his hand to the plow looks back. And that's why you have to take up the cross. Once you take up the cross, it's very clear where you're going. It's very clear. You make a decision. The third thing ultimately that happens is that you have to pursue with all of your heart that kingdom. It only makes sense, right? You said no longer me, now you pursue. And really, if you look at Matthew chapter 6, that's what Jesus is saying all the way through Matthew chapter 6. I mean, not only don't do your acts to be seen by men at the beginning of Acts chapter, or Matthew chapter 6, don't do what you do for show, but do everything you do for God. Well, that makes everything different. And then he goes on, he says, and don't make treasures for yourself here, make treasures for yourself in heaven. And then he goes on, he says, and don't be anxious about things here. God will take care of you. And then how does he end? Chapter 6, verse 33. You have it underlined probably in your Bible. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now let me just ask you one simple question. When you're in the thick of politics, are you seeking first the kingdom of God, or are you seeking first some other kingdom? It's that being involved in that pursuit of focus that will literally keep you out of anxiety. In fact, one of the things that's repeated over and over again in the book, in the chapter of Matthew 6, is don't worry, don't worry, don't be afraid, don't be anxious, don't. Why? Because if you engulf yourself in the affairs of this world, you got the problems of Pilate. You don't have volatility, but your whole life depends on the capriciousness of whoever's manipulating things. What a terrible thought that is, that your whole life lays in the balance of politicians. You feel comfortable with that? I just don't feel comfortable with that at all. But I can tell you this, that I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto me. He'll take care of me. He says, I took care of the birds, I took care of the flowers, I got to take care of you. It's no problem. But you have to make that confession, you have to make that commitment, and you have to make the pursuit a priority in your life. There has to be. And really, the only way that you're going to overcome, of course, is according to 1 John chapter 5, is faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. In other words, you've got to believe that he actually is in charge. Now, you can say that you think that he's in charge and then worry yourself to death during these elections, or you can actually believe it and put your trust in him and thank him that he will do what is right. Will not the God of all the earth do right? I really believe that. Well, Pilate has to make the decision. And Jesus says, I am the king. I am the king. I'm the guy. And the whole reason why I was born, he says, is so that I would reign in truth. I can just imagine that, a man that maybe fought for something was longing to have some sort of truth. Is there a cause? Is there something worth fighting for? And Jesus says, I came to make truth reign. Wow, that's impossible in politics. How could that be possible? How could it be possible that we could actually deal with truth? 100% pure, unadulterated truth. Sincerity and genuineness of heart and the reality of somebody that cares for you more than they care even for themselves. Jesus says, we're going to make this rain. And the people of the world are going to see just how hostile the world is as they crucify me, and just how loving God is by my staying there. And truth is going to reign right in front of them, and they're going to have this choice to make. Now we know, according to the book of Matthew, that Pilate's wife comes up to him and she said, I had a really bad dream last night. You don't want to mess with this man. Stay away from him. Don't have anything to do with this. But Pilate doesn't listen to her. He listens to the voices, and his fear begins to take over. For the first time, this warrior is now afraid, because he really has no sides. The very people that had put him in office are gone. He's out there all alone. And the only thing he can do in his mind is somehow try to find peace by virtue of dealing. And on this day, Pilate will become a politician. And the simple statement that he'll make with Jesus is this: what is truth? Nobody really knows what truth is. You know, if you can erase the absolutes, and if you can say that there is no such thing as God, and if you can just take all of the reality of who God is and throw it to the side, then yeah, you can manipulate anything you want to do. But it did not go well for Pilate. For within a few years, he'll be taken out of office. And one historian records that he killed himself. It will not go well with Pilate. Politics is a horrible thing because of all the hostility that brews within it. But it's not my kingdom. I'm going to vote. God has placed me within a country that it says that I should vote, and I'm going to do that. I don't need to get involved with the contending. That's not the way I fight. The way I fight is I make a commitment. I make a confession to God. I'll make a commitment to God. And then I'll begin to pursue his kingdom stronger than I've ever done before. And I'll believe in my heart and in my head that victory will come as I just put all of my trust in him. And God will take care of me. We can win. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And Lord, you work in the realm of politics. This world has been involved in politics from day one. Once Satan in the garden said, "Has God said?" Contending began. Questioning began. And the absolute of truth was put on the cross. Father, we have opportunities that are coming up. The world is in confusion and heated debate. But we don't fight that way. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to ask you to come before the Lord and say, "Change my heart. Change my heart. Make a confession today. Confess the one you believe's in charge. Make a commitment. Take up your cross. Don't look back. Pursue the things of God with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on anybody else's understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll tell you what to do. Who do you say that he is? Who do you believe is the king? You pray a sunny place. rise and sing this chorus of singing.
You alone are worthy, and I lift my voice to you. You alone, you alone are worthy. I will worship none but you. I will worship you in spirit. I will worship you in truth. I will worship you with my whole heart. I will worship you in all I say and do. Jesus, you alone are worthy. I will worship none but you. I will worship none.
If they have a place on there, I vote for Jesus. Lord bless you.